This morning, I would like to talk about developing theistic optimism. Theistic optimism. This term does not originate with me. I'm actually, someone else said it, and I liked it so much, I just started meditating on it. And we know what optimism is, right? Here's the question. Are you a glass half full or glass half empty kind of a person? And you know what you are. It's all depending on our perspective if we see it as half full or half empty. And we used to use that question to determine if a person was a pessimist, oh, it's half empty, or an optimist, oh, it's half full. But I want to talk to you this morning about something better than just having optimism. I want to talk about theistic. Of course, that comes from theology, or the study of God. We might call it a God-centered optimism. It's not religious wishful thinking. It's not a vague faith in something, but rather it's responding to who God is and how He works in the world and in my life with hope and with faith. Let me give you a couple thoughts to begin with, okay? So first of all, we're going to talk, make it clear what we're going to try to accomplish as we look at Psalm 92. Developing theistic optimism will empower you to meet the challenges of life with clarity, confidence, and consistency. I think all of us want those things, right? We might even use the word courage. But clarity, Lord, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what you're doing in my life. Confidence. Lord, I believe that what you're doing is the best possible thing that could happen in my life right now. And consistency. Lord, I want to respond the same way every time with faith. I don't want to be up and down. I don't want to be spiritually high, spiritually low, emotionally high, emotionally low. Lord, I just want to have some consistency because I'm rooted in what I know about you, not looking at my circumstances and not looking to myself or the resources I think I might have in myself. So let's try to define this idea of theistic optimism just a little bit more clearly. It is developing a God-centered perspective of life. It is rooted in a biblical understanding of who God is and how He works, because He tells us how He works, right? And that causes us to flourish in life with a strength and a stability despite the challenges. And I think that's exactly what we see in Psalm 92. That's what the psalmist is trying to convey to us this morning. So if you would, stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll read Psalm 92, all 15 verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with a harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, you're on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye has also seen my desire on my enemies, and my ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in the old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to have a Godward perspective, an optimism that is centered on you, so that we don't live our life in confusion, in chaos, but Lord, our hearts are strong and stable because we're looking at you. And the world begins to come into clearer view and make more sense when we look to you. Help us to understand this from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We're going to dig into this passage, but first of all, I want to geek out a little bit, if you don't mind. I'm going to be a nerd this morning, but I want to be a Bible nerd. Do you know every Christian should be a Bible nerd? You should be a Bible geek. Why? Because we should love studying God's word because we love God, and his word is a love letter to us. You get to know the heart of God when you get to know his word. Now, you don't necessarily have to love all the technical details like me or others, but you should love getting to know God through his word. And so I'm going to geek out a little bit, and the reason why I'm doing this is really to be helpful, okay? I want you to understand the Psalms a little better, so when you read them, they have a deeper impact on your heart. Okay, so we're going to look at some things about this psalm. First of all, the psalm is actually anonymous. We don't know who wrote it, but it sounds a lot like David, right? You read this and you say, that sounds a lot like songs that David wrote. Do you know Paul McCartney of the Beatles wrote or co-wrote 32 Billboard number one singles, which is the most for any songwriter in the chart history. But David wrote 75 credited psalms, 76 if you count this one. And you know what? I think his has stood the test of time far better. And so we have this wonderful psalm. It sounds a lot like David. And it says it's a song for the Sabbath day. Now, on the Sabbath, they would gather and sing songs like this as they offer the sacrifices. There was a daily sacrifice in the morning and the evening. Now, that makes sense. Notice how he says that we shall declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. But along with the daily sacrifices, they would also offer a few extra sacrifices on the Sabbath. They would offer two more additional lambs. They would offer a grain offering and then also a drink offering. You say, well, why does that matter for us this morning? Because I think it kind of sets the flavor of this psalm. It's meant as the Sabbath recalibrated the heart of every Jewish person each week, got them ready for the new week by recalibrating their heart in God. So we find that the truths in this passage can kind of recalibrate our hearts as we face our daily challenges. And the grain offering, the drink offering, and the additional lambs on the Sabbath were meant to symbolize some important things. They symbolize total redemption. The offering of the lambs reminds us that we are redeemed by God's covenant. We specifically are redeemed through Jesus Christ, our offering. It also reminds us of dedication and thanksgiving. And so as the psalmist was trying to express these thoughts, he had in the back of his mind this idea of thankfulness and dedication of the whole life because God redeems. And so they would recalibrate their hearts. By the way, do you know why church is so important? It's because in a sense, when we gather together and we focus our attention on Jesus Christ through songs and prayers and through a fellowship, it recalibrates our heart. And this is the first day of the week. So for us, it kind of sets the tone for the entire week. Recently, someone texted to me. I'm just going to say it. Billy texted me and said, hey, did you ever feel like you just needed to go to church? And this was like on a Tuesday or Thursday when we don't normally meet. And I thought, man, that is awesome. It's this sense in which I just need that time with God's people. It recalibrates the heart. And that's exactly what he's trying to do. And he is going to calibrate his heart for challenges ahead. He is developing a God-centered focus on life so that no matter what comes about in his life, he's got the right perspective. Okay? Now, let's geek out a little bit more, okay? In Hebrew poetry, they don't really rhyme words. They rhyme ideas, or they rhyme thoughts. Why? Well, it makes it memorable, it makes it beautiful, and it makes it punchy, right? It just kind of, he says it, then they say it again, it just kind of hits you right in the heart, and it sticks with you. And so in this psalm, you actually have several different types of parallelism. And see if you can spot these as we go through the text, okay? Sometimes a second line repeats or restates the first line in different words. Another type of parallelism is where the second line of the phrase or of the song will contrast or compare to the first line. It'll say something different. It'll say, this is like this, but this is like this. They show differences. Another way they do it is a second line will add new information to the first line, or it will use symbols like grass or trees or cedars, that kind of thing. I think you'll be able to spot some of those. And then sometimes the thoughts are like stair steps. They say a phrase, they repeat the phrase, and then they build on it. I think you're going to see this a little bit too. And I hope that as you read the Psalms next time, your ears will be perked up and you're saying, okay, let me see if I can spot what kind of parallelism he's trying to use. And what does that show me about God? And so I hope it makes the Psalms memorable, beautiful, and adds some punch to it the next time you read it. This structure is also chiastic, okay? I'm going to make it as plain as I possibly can. So imagine if thoughts in these poems were like thought A, thought B, and thought C. And he's following this logic in his thoughts about God. Thought A, thought B, thought C. Chiastic would be this. Thought A, thought B, thought C again, thought B, thought A. Or you see it like a circle. He starts in one place, takes you on a journey, and then comes back around. You see that in this psalm. In the first five verses, he talks about thanksgiving and praise, and he goes from general to specific. You do this for all, but I see this in my own life. This is how I see it impacting my heart. Then in verses 6 through like 11, you have him starting to show some contrast. All the wicked think they're going to defy you, but oh Lord, you reign on in heaven, so they can't defy you. That's why I'm going to trust you and not trust myself. That's why I'm not just going to have optimism, I'm going to have God-centered optimism. And then in verses 12 through 15, he comes back around to this idea of thanksgiving and praise. Verses 1 through 5, he goes from general to specific, but in the last one, he goes from specific to general. You see? All that helps make this have a deeper impact in your heart, and it reminds you. It takes these themes, and oftentimes in the A, B, C, C, B, A, the C portion is kind of the main point, and A and B lead you to that. He hangs out there for a little bit, and then he comes back around to his original point of praise and thanksgiving. Now, the reason why I'm going through all that is I do want you to love God's word and see the beauty of it. But I think it will also help you as we try to interpret this passage. But we're going to use a couple very basic thoughts. If you have your outline this morning, it'll be on there. If not, it'll also be right up here. Okay? So we're going to start with this first few verses, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to talk about being in awe of God's character and having appreciation for how he works that character out in your life. He mentions the words praise and thanksgiving. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. Is that an understatement? You know, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord. Of course it is. That's like saying it's a pretty good idea for you to breathe today. Thanksgiving should be part of the very breath of the Christian. He fills us up with his goodness, and we breathe out praise and thanksgiving. But he also mentions and sing praises to your name, Most High. So you ever ask yourself, what is the difference between a praise and a thanksgiving? I think you could kind of see it this way. When we praise God, we're focusing more on his character, his attributes, you might say, That's also a reference to his nature, who he is, okay? And then the acts that flow from that. So in other words, because he's all powerful, he created the heavens and the earth, right? And we can see everything. And if you go out and look at the world around you, wouldn't you get some ideas about how amazing and powerful God is? Of course, his attribute is he's powerful and he's creator. And because he's creator, he creates, right? Beautiful canvas that God has given us where he's painted his beauty all across it. But then you have Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving gets a little more personal, okay? Thanksgiving is where we start to stop and say, okay, God, you're operating in this great big world because you're so amazing and awesome. But God, I can see where you take that awesomeness and do great things in my own life. I can see the individual acts of God in my life blessing me in ways. And so I'm going to give you praise for how you personally work. By the way, both of these are important. We need the big picture of God and what he's doing in this universe, but we also need to see how that relates to us. Now, we have to be careful. If we just focus on Thanksgiving and not praise, we're only going to thank God when he does something good for us. God is good and worthy of praise, even if we don't see him working in the immediate in my life. Wouldn't you say? Thanksgiving is good, but we don't want to become self-focused. Like, God, you're good as long as you're doing good stuff for me. No, God is good because he is good, and we see him doing good in the universe. That allows us to be thankful when other people are being blessed, right? But we also don't want to separate Thanksgiving from praise. We want to say God is way out there and he created a beautiful world and kind of wound it up like a clock and set it going. And then now it's just kind of up to us to kind of make it through life. God is big and grand, but he's not working in my life. Oh, we don't want to go there. In this psalm, I think we have a guy whose heart is like, God, you're so big and so amazing. And I can see that in my life in so many ways. Listen, you know how you develop theistic optimism? Is you know who God is, how he works, and then you see how that's working in your life. And so your heart just overflows with thanksgiving. Now listen, here's the amazing thing is, the more you see who God is, the more you see how he's working in your life. The more you see him working in your life, the more praise you give him for who he is. You see, they work together. And I think if you want to have a thankful heart, you got to start with knowing who is God and how does he work according to his word. And then when I see him working in my life, I can pick out what he's doing. I think a lot of times Christians are just sort of confused. They're like, God, I know you're working, but nobody can understand it. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Okay, that is true, and God is incomprehensible and what we call inscrutable. Okay, which just is a big fancy word for saying God is so great, our little puny brains can't quite grasp all that he is. But listen, I don't want you to think that God is unknowable or he can't be understood. That's not true at all. God didn't tell us that his ways are higher than our ways and our thoughts higher than our thoughts so that we won't ever try to know him. God has made it very clear that he wants us to know him. Creation, Christ, his word. He wants you to know him. And by the way, he wants you to know how he operates in this universe. He's described it in great detail in his word. So when you begin to understand God's heart, see who he is, see how he works in his word, and you start to pick out how God is working in your life, there begins to be a clarity in your life. I know what God's doing, and I'm going to cooperate with that. Instead of you having your purposes and God having his purposes, instead, you're getting on board with what God is doing. And then you begin, by the way, the more you see it, the more you see it. Once you see how God works, you say, oh, he's doing that in my life. I can see that right now. And then I see it here, I see it here. Listen, whatever you focus on the most in your heart is what you're going to see the most in your life. Now, I'm not talking about this mumbo jumbo of, you know, envision it in your heart and then bring it into existence. That's hogwash. What I'm saying is this, is if you focus on your problems, you see problems everywhere. If you focus on yourself and your failures, you see failures everywhere. You focus in on God and you see victory and triumph everywhere. Now, at first you might be saying, I'm kind of still struggling with this, but listen, the more you focus, what is God doing? How is he showing himself strong? How is he giving stability? What is he trying to accomplish? Oh, he's doing that. That means God keeps his promises. I can trust him. And folks, that's what theistic optimism is. It's just choosing to focus on God and his work and then say, God, I'm on board with that. And then you'll see it everywhere. I'm telling you, you'll be like, Lord, you say that I need to pray. And so, Lord, I understand how this all works, so I'm just going to start praying. And the more you pray, like, wow, I feel like my heart is having peace. Yes. And they say, you know what? I think there's more things I need to pray about. I think I need to pray about this. And then you start praying, and God answers, like, yes. You see, you start to see the need everywhere, and you start to see God's power everywhere. Wouldn't that make you pretty excited? Wouldn't that give you some real optimism when you start seeing God in every part of your life? That's what I'm talking about. I think we see that just kind of coming out through this. We see his essential qualities, his nature. That's what his attributes are. By the way, do you know his attributes are inseparable from who he is? God is neither the sum total of his attributes, neither is he can he be anything less than his attributes. So in other words, as we look at how God describes himself in scriptures, he must be all of this all the time. They can't be gained, they can't be lost, they can't be added or subtracted. But God is so much more than just his attributes. It's not as though he's just a big old pile of good things. No. But God is these things. And so God has shown us who he is in his word. But notice, I just want to point out a couple in this passage, okay? He says, I want to declare your loving kindness and your faithfulness. Again, remember that morning and evening? That's probably because the morning and evening sacrifices. So it has that real strong flavor of them gathering together during those times of sacrifices. So this has very strong overtones of redemption. Redemption is God provides a substitute and a sacrifice so that our sins may be forgiven and he can pour out his favor upon us. So he uses the word loving kindness, which is a Hebrew word, which means covenant love. The psalmist is saying, literally, I can almost envision it. As they're offering the sacrifice, he's saying, God, I see your covenant love for me. That lamb being slain means you've provided a sacrifice for me. And so he's overjoyed at God's redemptive purpose. What is God's redemptive purpose for you? Oh, it's to save me and keep me out of hell. That is such a small view. Let's expand that a little bit. God's purpose is not only to rescue you from his righteous wrath through a substitute, certainly that. But more than that is to redeem you through his son Jesus Christ so that he might make you like him, that you might have joy in him forever, so that the son might be glorified throughout all the ages. Jesus wants to glorify his son by redeeming a people in him. Now, we've talked about that at length when we talked about the gather, grow, and go, so I'm not going to camp out there on a lot, but just know this. When you're looking for God's work in your life, look for first for his redemptive work, making you like Jesus. So stop and say this. Okay, this is happening in my life. God, how are you making me like Jesus today? What is this teaching me about you? How can I see that I'm going to be more like Jesus? Now, you might say, I don't see how God's going to use this at all. That's okay. Keep asking the question. As you're going through it, say, Lord, please help me as I go through this, if it's a hard thing. Lord, help me. But Lord, show me how this is making me like Jesus. And then keep looking for it. Keep on looking for the purpose in his word. And I'm telling you, God is going to show you. I can't tell you how many times I say, God, I don't understand what this means. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And he's like, don't worry. Just rest right now. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep on looking to me. And I look, and then all of a sudden it starts forming. More and more, I begin to see, oh God, there's this area of my life that I've been asking you to help me grow in. This is helping me grow. That's it. You know, I start looking for a promise or a truth from God's word that helps me deal with it. And guess what? That verse takes on a meaning that I will never forget. Not a different meaning, by the way. But listen, when you're really looking for God's answers and you really need to know what God is doing, and you begin to search his word, and then God gives you a verse or verses that begin to speak truth into that situation, you begin to meditate on that verse in a way that you will never forget. Matter of fact, what you know you're going to find yourself doing? Coming back to it over and over in your life. I can't tell you. I mean, it's like God drives stakes in the ground and says, you ain't going to forget this one. And how many times I've gone back and visited, or like Caleb says, memorial stones. God sets up memorial stones, and you go back to that and says, I know this about God. I know this about God because when I went through this, he taught me about himself, and I'm going to hang on to this. Oh, wow. You see that in his life. So there's loving kindness. But then let me go through a couple others. Faithfulness. That means God will always act consistently with his covenant love. And I can't emphasize, I don't have time for this, but I want you to see something. It's so important that we realize that God has given us his permanent love in Jesus Christ, and he will not withdraw that from us. We cannot lose that even by our own unfaithfulness. God, even when we are unfaithful, is faithful to his promises. Then we also see his sovereignty, of course. He talks about how your enemies will perish. That's verse 9. Verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. These guys who think they're going to defy you, they're temporal. They're going to meet their end. But you know what? You reign on high forevermore. And then his righteousness. He says it several times near the end. Lord, you are upright. Look at this. It just doesn't mean that God can't sin. Think of it this way. In context of this passage, he's saying, God, whatever you choose for my life, whether it be pain or whether it be joy, Lord, you're right in what you do. You're not getting it wrong. Your choice for how you grow me is always the right thing to do. So I'm going to see the second thing. Then we start accepting and applying this. Okay? So we start to see who God is and how he works according to his word. Then we begin to say, okay, God, you're upright. You're not going to get it wrong. And then we begin to say, what do I know about God that's going to help me right now in this situation? And start applying that and believing it by faith. As we do that, God shows us what his purposes are. We begin to cooperate with what God is doing. And then we get tons and tons of value, tons and tons of growth through that circumstance. And we see this in here. He says, verse 3, I'm going to praise you with stringed instruments. Why? Because you have made me glad. I'm going to show you something. Through your work. And I will triumph through the works of your hand. He talks about his big work, his big redemptive work. But then he says, but God, you have made me to triumph through your works, the individual acts, the application of those truths to my life. And so what does that result in? Assurance and anticipation. Now, he goes through and he starts applying it to a situation. This is kind of the C part of that outline we talked about, okay? A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand. Now, look at verse 5. How great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. Again, that's the incomprehensibility. Doesn't mean he can't be comprehended. It means he can't be fully comprehended. Inscrutability means that, I like how Brother Cliff says it, you can't unscrew the inscrutable. You can't fully understand all that God is. And these are important theological terms, okay? But then he contrasts that. But a senseless man does not know. By the way, you know what the word senseless is also translated? Stupid. He's saying this. Stupid people don't get it. And his stupid is not that he doesn't have the brain function to understand who God is. It's the heart of a person who says, I don't care who God is. I don't want to know how he works. I've got my own purposes. Now look what it says. They spring up like grass. It seems as though the workers of iniquity, evil people, just flourish. Picture a person throwing out grass seed. And then it just springs up everywhere. He says that it seems like they're everywhere around me. But when they spring up, it's so that they may be destroyed forever. He's showing a Godward perspective. He goes, they think we're going to defy God. We're going to get away with it. Not only that, but we're going to flourish. We're going to do just fine without God. By the way, I've met people who say, not in those same words, but they have that concept. I think I'm going to do just fine without God. They may flourish for a little while. They may think they're living it up. They might think they're doing just fine. But it's always payday someday. We see that in the prodigal son, don't we? We see that a guy said, "Lord, Father, just give me all my money. Just give me my inheritance now. I wish you were dead. I want your money." He goes off. He lives it up. And then what happens? Hey, listen, I can't emphasize enough to you. If you think you're going to do just fine without God, by the time you realize that it isn't, it's too late. Now, I want to give a word of encouragement to people who have been prodigals or are currently prodigals. The Father still invites you back. The time that the prodigal son lost was never regained. But let me tell you something. If you're running from God and you want to run back to him, his arms are always wide open to you. Now, that does not mean that we should say, well, because he'll always take me back, I'm going to go out and do whatever I want. The scars it leaves on your life will cause you more pain than you can realize. I know because I've talked to many, many people who've got the scars, and they wish they could have the time back. Don't do that. Don't be senseless. Don't be an idiot, is what it says. Don't be dumb. Thinking that you're going to be able to defy God and it turn out okay, because verse 8, but Lord, you're on high forevermore. You're sovereign over the universe. There's going to be a payday someday. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies. Oh, you catch that one? That's the stair step one, right? Shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. They think, we're scattered like sea. We're just everywhere. We're going to flourish. He says, oh, there's going to be a scattering, all right, but a different kind of scattering. And this is a picture of instead being cut down with a sickle, and the grass, after being dead, is just thrown to the wind, and it just blows away like chaff. He says, you're not going to over. But then here's where it gets personal. Okay, now we're coming back around. It's going to get personal. And then he's going to go to the general, but my horn you have exalted. That means my strength, my power, my stability. The power of the ox is in his horn, so to speak. That's where his strength is and his fierceness, so to speak. He says, you have anointed me with fresh oil. That means you give me renewed vigor, renewed strength. Also, sometimes they would take on bulls when they were going in parades and stuff, they would take and put olive oil or some kind of oil on their horns to make a glaring sheen so it makes them look more fearsome. There's a sense in not only, Lord, do you refresh me and you give me strength, you give me courage and invigorate me, but there's a glory that exudes from us because of the work of God in our lives. The work of Christ beautifies your life, friends. It makes your life more joyful and more beautiful. He says, but my eye has seen my desire on the wicked. My ears will hear my desire upon the wicked. Notice that in your Bibles, if you have the New King James, it's in italics, which means that the translators added this. I don't think it should be there. I don't. A lot of translations don't have it. They think his idea is like, I desire for them to fall, and then I saw them fall. I don't think that's the thing. I think he's not saying it was his desire that they fall. He was just saying, Lord, I look to you and you cause them to fall. I'm going to let you worry about them, but me, I'm going to keep my focus on you. I'm not going to be distracted by the enemy. I'm going to keep my heart focused on you. So he has this assurance, Lord, you strengthen and make me stable, but they fall by the wayside. Trusting you is the right thing. And then you see his anticipation. the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Notice the difference. You can be like grass, like the wicked, or you can be like a tree, a palm tree or a cedar tree, who was planted in the house of the Lord, in the very presence of God. The most glorious thing that they could imagine is to be in the courts of the Lord, right near the temple. They shall flourish in the courts of our God. Now listen, he goes into the distant future. Right now, presently, I'm going to flourish and grow because I'm looking at you, not my problems, not the enemy. I'm looking at you, O Lord. I'm not looking to myself. I'm looking to you. He says, and then in the distant future, and they shall still bear fruit in their old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Literally, the idea is this. They're going to be a vine who's full of sap and overflowing with fruit. And when that happens, they're going to declare that the Lord is right in all that he does. And he is my rock, my stability. And there is nothing unrighteous in him. He can't get it wrong. Is that your perspective? I know who God is and what he's doing. And because of that, I'm going to accept what he's doing in my life. I'm going to cooperate with that. And I'm going to apply who he is and what he does to my situation today. Then I can have this optimism that in the present moment, I will flourish. And that in the distant, as my life continues in my old age, I'm still going to see the glory of God in my life. Now, that's optimism. That's a person whose heart is like, let the world throw at me what it will. I have clarity. I know who God is and how he works. I'm going to have some courage or confidence. I know I will be strengthened by God. He'll fill my, I'll be full of sap. I will be like a bull whose strength has been invigorated. I know that's what he's going to do, and I have assurance that in the future, I'm just going to continue to experience God's blessings, because I'm not fighting for me. I'm not fighting even against this world. I'm fighting to stay focused on God. Clarity produces that confidence, which then produces consistency. No matter what happens, my focus is on God. So am I going to be like this? No. Now, let me encourage you. If you say, but I still struggle, that's okay. But listen, it's that refocus and recalibration. Okay, wait a minute. What is God doing that will give you that stability? If you feel shaken, it will stabilize you. If you feel like you're heading this way, I'm spiraling out of control. I'm going to hit the ground. It pulls us out of that steep dive and gets us back in the right airspace, so to speak. Or we might say the right headspace. I think everybody really wants this. It's a lot better than just vague optimism. Wouldn't it be better to say, I'm optimistic because God's in charge. And whatever he's doing is good. He's doing it right now in my life. I can't wait to see how this ends. It's going to be good. Oh, friend, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Oh, Lord, how we needed it. God, how we need to recalibrate our hearts over and over with this. Get back to who is God and how does he work and how's that working out in my life right now? Okay, just hoping that it's going to be all right. God, give us this type of theistic optimism. And then, Lord, help us to spread it to others who they don't have much reason to be optimistic, but we do, and we can share it with them. Oh, Lord, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a song? Okay. Let me close with a benediction. Just remind you a couple things before I close, okay? Number one, you guys are awesome. Look at the food you guys brought in. Isn't this amazing? Okay, so now we're going to have to see who won. Is it this side or this side? How many people think this side won? And you have to be honest. How many people think this side won? Raise your hand. Okay. These people are like, hallelujah, the Lord hath provided. Praise the Lord. You know what? You know who really won? The people who this is going to help. They're the real winners. And what? We're winners in the fact that we got to be generous like our generous God, and it does our hearts good. We were thankful for what God has given us, and we overflowed with thanksgiving to help others. I'm so thankful. After the holidays, we'll be able to give you a clearer picture of exactly who was helped by it as we gather these up and give it to needy people, okay? And so we'll let you know what happens. Afterwards, we're going to have a soup supper, and we're going to have communion at the soup supper as part of this fellowship time. And so we hope you'll stay. It's going to be delicious. Let me close with a benediction upon you. May the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I to that give a hearty amen. We're dismissed.